As I come to give you this message tonight, I have one request of you. And that is that you will take it as you listen, as seriously as God has taken it to pour it into me and to burden me by His Spirit with this message. And the multiplied hours and hours and hours in at least a year or more of intercession to deliver this message. Will you take it as seriously as God and I have? I do not remember in the 55 years of traveling the world, bringing the word of the Lord to the nations of the earth in obedience to God, where I felt such a sense of history as coming at this time, such a sense of urgency. The burden on my heart has been so great getting this message and praying for these 2 days together that I'm glad that there's a verse in the Bible that he says, cast all your care upon him and roll your burden on the Lord and commit your way to him, because the burden for these 2 days has been too heavy. I couldn't take it. The intensity, as God was sharing me with me, the urgency of this message for this nation to receive it and the importance of it and how crucial it is in the history of this nation and the nations of the world. Your response to this message will revolutionize your life and determine your future destinies. Your response to this message will not only determine the history of New Zealand, but the other nations of the world that will be impacted by what God does in and through this nation. It is of global significance and importance. At the call of God and in direct obedience to what he said to both my husband and myself, he said, you are to stay 21 days. He told us from the word which day we were to leave America. He told us from the word which day we were to arrive here. He told us from the word which day to leave. And anything else that he does in the 21 days here are so paltry in significance to this day and tomorrow that, as far as I'm concerned, this is the major reason I am here. It's the vision and the purposes for revival for New Zealand. I believe we need to see the big picture of divine purposes in order to have the vision we need to get this subject, to give this subject the priority that God intends. Without a vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. And another version, which is far more powerful, says, where there is no prophecy or prophetic word, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law or obeys the word. The prophetic word of the Lord brings us back to the standard of God's word. This nation has wandered far, far, far away from the standard of God's word. And this prophetic word is intended by your response and obedience to it to bring back God's intention and all that's on God's heart for why he made this beautiful, beautiful, mind-bogglingly beautiful land. He didn't give it all this beauty and have no purpose. It has a destiny, and this message is meant to fulfill it. The Impact World Tours was a precursor for revival. It was intended to lead and prepare New Zealand for the tsunami wave of the Spirit in revival and spiritual awakening that God intends to bring. I want to make very, very clear tonight, I will be giving scriptures, as I always do, right throughout the message. I have no business making a statement about anything that I can't back with the Word of God. And it will be backed with the Word of God. But I have been told that many prophets of God have come to this land before. They happen to be personal friends of mine, and I know them well, and have full confidence in their ministries. I'm not going to name them off tonight, but I have been told this one came and said, this is going to happen in New Zealand. Another prophetic ministry from overseas came, and this will happen from New Zealand, and this is going to take place. Put up your hand if you have heard of or directly heard prophetic words come from people from overseas about what God wants to do in New Zealand. Okay, that's 99% of you. I've been hearing this for years. Why have those prophetic words not been fulfilled? You're going to learn tonight and tomorrow afternoon, and probably tomorrow morning when John speaks, why those prophetic words have not been fulfilled. God could send 100 more prophets of God with words of the Lord of what he wants you to do, of what he wants, sorry, what he wants to do. But there's no earthly use bringing prophetic words of what God wants to do in New Zealand unless the church rises up and understands the vision and the purposes for revival and spiritual awakening. Because that's the nation's greatest need. Revival and spiritual awakening could not have come to New Zealand without the input and the impact of Impact World Tours. Do you get the weight of that? So much was the IWT of importance and significance to God that I could not have been sent until it came with this word. In the 4 years, Mark Anderson is one of my closest friends in the world, and I do not have a closer spiritual affinity on earth than Mark Anderson. When he rings my home, both of us know that there'll be a standstill for at least an hour, as both of us have notebooks and we have a spiritual leadership conference for a minimum of an hour in relation to the nations of the earth. And when Mark, about 5 years ago, first shared with Jim and myself his vision and burden for IWT for New Zealand, instantly I knew that we were called to intense, desperate, diligent, determined, prevailing, consistent prayer for IWT. And Jim and I had the privilege of bearing that burden at an unusual level every single Monday night, come whatever. Here we were pacing our living room floor, crying out to God for the intercessory preparation for 4 years before anything was ever done on a tour. And the more we prayed, the more we sought to know the heart and the mind of God for the Impact World Tours, for this nation, the more God showed us it was absolutely irrevocably linked with revival and spiritual awakening. And every time we prayed for the huge outreaches and the gathering in of the lost, we cried out, oh God, but stir the church and prepare them for the next wave that comes after it, which is revival. And that is the next wave after IWT, is a Holy Ghost, heaven-sent outpouring of the Spirit of God in revival and spiritual awakening. And that's why I'm here, and that's why you're here. And the Impact World Tours and this are inseparable. God could not bring this message until the church was stirred There was this huge sleeping giant down here. There were multitudes of Christians down here, never won a soul to Christ in a lifetime. The churches were in disunity. There wasn't vision, there wasn't purpose. And God used that wonderful man of God, Mark Anderson, and his wife, Karen, and their teams to be a catalyst, as a precursor for the move of God's Spirit. Never underestimate IWT in any nation. Dave Stevenson, I understand, by the way, my dear friend David Stevenson has paid a bigger price than most anybody to come here. He's come from Australia just to be here. And he's an extremely busy man running a dynamic youth with mission base in Newcastle. And he's brought my darling grandson, I've got six grandchildren, I have to think, Matt, and his gorgeous wife Cora with him. And I know, David Stevenson, that you are here because you're an Australian, and Impact World Tours goes to you next. Or, with, I don't know, where, you are an Australian, aren't you?
The IWT part's right, it's coming.
Okay, but you, the point is, you are a minister of the gospel and a spiritual leader in the country of Australia. That's what I mean. And it's coming next, but you have to have IWT before you can have this. And when you have IWT, you have this. So it's terribly significant that he's here as a leader representing that nation. I'm wanting you to get the picture, part of the big picture. I'm going to give you 6 definitions of revival. Is there a screen that we're having? Okay. Have we got up on the screen the definition of revival that I've given you? You've got it? Okay. You will see that the one up there is, this is the first one, and it is the most concise, the simplest, most concise one. That's why it's up there. Revival is the awesome, sustained, manifest presence of God that changes the moral and spiritual life of a community and culture. Obviously, you cannot hold a revival. Now I'm going to give you other definitions of revival that God has given me, that I've been speaking to the body of Christ about revival, its vision, its purposes, its preparation, and its price for many years in my life. And so every time I speak, it seems God gives me another definition. So here they are, as he's given them to me over the years. Revival is where the fire of God so invades the affairs of men that they see and experience the amplified version of him in technicolor and quadraphonic stereo. That's my understanding of revival. I have a scripture that backs it. Listen to God's word saying exactly the same thing. Out of Zion, when we read the word Zion in the word of God, it means God's people. Out of Zion, God's people, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. That's the quadraphonic stereo. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. That's Psalm 50, verses 2 and 3. Another definition. Revival is the sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit in God's way and time. That again means no man can hold a revival, because it comes in this sovereign outpouring in God's way and time, first of all upon God's people. The revelation of God's holiness is strongly accentuated, and as a result, God's viewpoint of sin is revealed. Everyone, young and old, have the opportunity of deeply repenting or hardening their hearts against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Another definition. Revival is God greatly stirring, shaking, and changing his people from apathy and selfishness to a desperate praying, humble, honest, and contrite people with a passion for God himself and his glory and a deep burden for the lost. Another one. Revival is the fullest expression of the life of the Lord Jesus in every believer. A great spiritual awakening among lost souls, as a result of that, takes place, and multitudes of hardened sinners who would never be touched normally by the gospel deeply repent of their sin and commit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival is not evangelism. But revival inevitably includes a great increase in effective evangelism. Now we're going to look at some of the major purposes for the spiritual phenomena. You should have that up on the screen now. Don't go ahead on the screen from what I tell you, okay? All right, thank you. So we've got that up. Now, will you put up point one? All right. There is no better preparation. This is major point coming right here. There is no better preparation for the inevitable increased persecution coming to the church universal than revival. Inevitable. That means you in New Zealand, doesn't it? You know, you can be so isolated down here and cut off that you think it always happens out there. All that persecution stuff. But not this little sleepy islands down here. Think again, baby. You're no exception to the persecution. We all need it. Listen to the word of God. I'll give it to you in a minute, but I'll tell you this. The increased rise in persecution today to the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide is because of the greatly increased evangelism and church planting on a global basis. One goes with the other. Listen to the word. The Bible warns us in 2 Timothy 3:12-13. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Genuine revival often precedes persecution. The early church is an absolutely perfect example. It was launched in revival and not only survived intense persecution, but actually thrived and multiplied. Its opponents declared in Acts 17, verse 6, that they turned the world upside down. That's what I want to see the church doing. We're so far from that. We think a little bit of evangelism or something a little bit other than being sound asleep most of the time spiritually, you know, is some big breakthrough. When we turn the world upside down, it means God has unleashed the Holy Ghost full bore. On the church, in the church, through the church, and the rest of the world get the message that Jesus is the only way. You see, revival, as I'm going to say later in this message, is a revolution of righteousness. And you can't have a revolution of righteousness and not be absolutely transformed. God puts us on our ear. Do you understand? And we're never the same again. The church experienced revival in the Congo, in Africa, in the early 1950s, and came through triumphantly when later the Simbas committed absolutely appalling atrocities and wrought havoc in that area. That the revival and the later what came with the Simbas is recorded in the book. This is that, published by the World Evangelization Crusade. I remember reading it in the 50s and being deeply impacted by it all. The church in revival in Cambodia in the 1970s, before persecution hit is another example. Do yourself a favor and get anointed for burial. That's the name of the book. Write it down. For those of you who are serious, you're all meant to be serious, so all should be writing. Todd Burke was a missionary in Cambodia at that time and has written a gripping account in his wonderful book, Anointed for Burial by Todd Burke. It's full of the ways of God. It's wonderful. And it was because that missionary and his wife listened to the Holy Spirit and went by the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit with great discipline of life. And then they were able to be used of God in huge, by way of influence, more than even their authority. And of course, the book again is an absolute classic. I urge you all to get it. A revived body of believers are the best candidates to withstand the onslaught of persecution by living an overcoming victorious life. Do you realize that we struggle to live a victorious, overcoming life with the trials and the tribulations that we all inevitably have, and we're not in persecution yet. Karl Moeller is the new USA president for the Open Doors Ministry, founded and still directed by Brother Andrew, who lives in Holland. As Karl Moeller regularly travels among the persecuted church worldwide, he has found three things in the countries where Brother Andrew's work, Open Doors, operates, which is always where the greatest need is. The worst areas of persecution, that's where Brother Andrew and his team go. And that's where Open Doors minister the most, to the neediest. And this intrigued me as God was pouring this message in me and causing me to do a lot of research for this Friday night message. I prefer tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon's message, because it has more meat in it. As far as I'm concerned, it's what we actually have to do. But I have to cast vision tonight. And you have to be convinced, as in a lawyer in a law court, you have to be convinced of the vision and purpose before you can be deeply motivated for the action that comes tomorrow afternoon. But this impacted me as I was doing the research that God wanted. He said it didn't matter whether it's Indonesia or where the persecution is the greatest amongst the Muslims or wherever. He said, I always have found, and this is, by the way, in his latest right up to date newsletter that came a few weeks ago. I have found no matter where I go, the persecuted church are joyful and exuberant in their suffering and deprivation. Second, they are very generous. They are eagerly sharing from what little they have with others. Thirdly, everything they do is saturated with prayer. It's undoubtedly one of the greatest causes of their strength and faith, which is extremely strong. Strength and faith. He says, it amazed me. And he's a seasoned spiritual leader. He would have to be to have the assignment he has. How much time they invested in prayer. That's the persecuted church's testimony. It should embarrass us and convict us. Are we moaning about our personal trials, or are we receiving God's grace to live above them and going on no matter what suffering or what challenge it is to do the will of God? Instantly, joyfully, and wholly. Receiving his grace. If they can, and we're not even in persecution, so can we. All right, we're now ready for point two. The course of history in turning a nation to righteousness is changed quicker than any other way through a revived church and a great spiritual awakening among the unconverted. I want you, as a whole room full of people, to read that out aloud. Would you read it out? The course of history
is changed quicker
Have you got the weight of it? Do you really believe it? I'm going to prove it to you. And if I had no other point tonight than this point, it would be sufficient for us to have a right about turn. I'm talking about a paradigm shift in our thinking in relation to ministry and action in relation to our ministries. All of us in this room. If there was just this point alone. God does more to extend his kingdom in seconds, minutes, and hours in revival than in weeks, months, and years of normal God-directed Christian activity. When I understood that 46 years ago, when I started to pray for revival, I saw just from that alone that I needed to make it automatically my top priority in prayer on a daily basis for everything, the nations of the world. If you believe that, it should be at the top of your prayer list every day. Millions of Christians have never even prayed it for any nation of the world, let alone all of them, starting with the nation that you were born in and any nation that God takes you to have residence. You have the top priority of those two nations, where you take up residence or where you're born. And then, of course, because Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2 says, the reason why we are blessed is that God's way may be known on earth, his saving power among all nations. You've been blessed by being converted. Therefore, you have an automatic responsibility to be interceding for every nation of the world. And the top priority prayer should be revival and spiritual awakening because of this statement. Logic? Are you thinking with me? I've asked God to anoint your minds tonight to think and see the logic of this message. And I've asked him to touch your hearts so that you'll put tomorrow afternoon's message and tomorrow morning's into action. What God did in and through the Welsh revival is a classic example of the truth on that board, which you read. I've been studying revivals and praying for revivals, reading every book that anybody could write about them, every tape of anybody who'd been in them, studying the revivals in the Word and out of the Word for 46 years with intensity, going after it as though it was going out of style. And nothing fascinates me more in all that study of all those years than the Welsh revival, for this reason, as it is the classic example of this point. In J. Edwin Orr, Dr. Edwin Orr's book on Evangelical Awakenings, 1900, worldwide, we read this. The Welsh Revival was the farthest reaching... Now think with me. Think. The Welsh Revival was the farthest reaching of the movements of the General Awakening, for it affected the whole of the evangelical cause in India, Korea, and China, renewed revival in Japan and South Africa, and sent the wave of awakening over Africa, Latin America, and the South Seas from that little tiny place called Wales. In a matter of 2 years, this was the impact, global impact. Now, the story of the Welsh revival is truly astounding, and I'll guarantee that if I asked you to raise your hand, what was the start of the Welsh revival, I wonder how many could ever tell me. Okay, you just speak out the name you associate with revival in the Wales. Yeah. Right, and you all are saying the same thing, and that's exactly what I thought you would say. Do you know that it did not start with Evan Roberts? It did not start with Evan Roberts. Listen to how it started. It started with a Welshman called Seth Joshua, a man of God who saw the vision and purpose for revival in Wales. Now, everything I'm telling you about all the illustrations I'm going to give you in these two sessions I've got, don't get your mind all absorbed with the history. Immediately relate it to what it could happen here. That's the whole point of it. This is not a history lesson, other than to remind us that what happened there can happen here. But he is one man, and he asked God, listen to it, to raise up a youth from the coal mines. He was very specific. Or a young farmer, like he took Elisha from ploughing with the oxen, to be used mightily of God in bringing revival to Wales. He asked God to raise up an instrument in his hand whereby human pride might be humbled. Not someone, he said, this is him praying to God. This relatively unknown man, Seth Joshua, that nobody hears about. But I've researched right back, and this is where it starts. And this man, Seth, in prayer, not someone from Cambridge University, God, please, lest it minister to people's pride. And please do not choose someone from Oxford University, lest it feed the intellectuals in the church. He says, give us a youth, somebody that is despised because of his age. Give us someone from the coal mines or some little farmer, teenage farmer out in the fields, like a David or Elisha. God answered his prayer. Why? Because of the purity of his motives. See, I've asked God to anoint your minds to think and your hearts to act upon what your mind says, this is truth. And because of the purity of the motive of that man's heart, God says, good boy. Seth, good boy, Seth. That's just exactly in line with my heart. I'll do exactly what you said. So, what did God do? He spoke to a young man, just a lad, Evan Roberts. And the key to Evan Roberts, even having the vision and purpose for revival, did not come in prayer first. It came as he chose to saturate his mind on a daily basis with the Word of God. That's where the vision and burden came. He had nobody to teach him about revival. Nothing, no such thing as a conference like this. But he devoured his Bible and he read it daily and he meditated on it. And he loved the Word because the Word is God. And all any time that he had a moment down under in the coal mines, he was meditating and poring over the Word. His landlady thought he had lost his mind when he would pace the floor quoting the Word, and then out of the word saturating his heart, because God has a lot to say about revival from his Word. I've looked for every single verse from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, on every verse that God encourages us to pray for revival, and I have found every promise in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that he promises he will do it. Well, so did Evan Roberts, obviously. And out of that came the vision and the burden. That's why I have the vision and the burden, because my heart and mind is saturated with God's viewpoint on it. It's the greatest thing he can do, is to revive the church and bring the multitudes in. That's why he gave his life. And so Out of that priority of being saturated in the Word, the Holy Spirit conceived in him the vision and purpose for revival and spiritual awakening for Wales. For 13 years, that young man prevailed in intense intercession with this God-given burden, consuming him. Later, prayer meetings of less than 20 intercessors sought God diligently for months on end for the fulfillment of the same vision. And then I have this underlined in my notes at the side in red ink like this. Like, this is crucial. then about 70 Christians during 1 week period of 7 days committed themselves to get together, determined to seek God's face and no other agenda, for him to reveal every or any hindrance in their lives that could hinder revival breaking out in Wales. Can you imagine that in New Zealand? I've thought of this hundreds of times as I've been getting this message over this last year. I've pictured 70 New Zealanders putting a week aside, nothing else, but praying and saying, God, never mind anything else, just reveal to me anything in my life, thought, word, or deed, that would hinder the outpouring of your spirit. Do you think God would get God's attention? It sure did. This resulted in much repentance and brokenness before God and one another, and a total surrender of their lives to God at any cost. I mean, it meant lying on their faces on the floor like I have done 4 times in my life, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and laying myself out on the carpet and said, God, here's my arms representing, I'm lying on the cross. My body is like this, my arms are like that. And I said, crucify the flesh. Everything is of the self. I can stretch myself on the cross, but you have to put the nails in with the hammer. That's your work. But I will, for total death to self, where there is no reputation. I have no reputation. I care nothing about men's applause or criticism. It is only what you think of me. I will live in the light of the judgment seat alone. I fear not man, but only fear you, and I will tremble in your presence as your word calls me to. And this is what these people were doing. Crying out to God, if there's any unwelcome sin. Of course there was great humbling, but you see, 2 Chronicles 7:14 doesn't say if my people would pray. It doesn't say that. If they will humble themselves. Prayers with pride are just a stench in the nostrils of God. He's not interested in prayers with pride. He's interested in humility and prayer. And these people got very, very humble. And then it happened. Then it happened. The floodgates of heaven were opened in the town of Lahore, where young Evan Roberts lived. Young Evan Roberts was the one who was so mightily of God used as both the preacher and intercessor. The churches were crowded out for more than 2 years, with meetings going continuously day and night, non-stop, all night, all day. Immediately prior to this, the spiritual life of the churches in Wales was at an all-time low. I love that. What do I love about it? That it was an all-time low? No, because everybody says, well, no revival could never come here. This is the most divided place. This is the deadest place. Good! You're just ripe for revival. That's exactly the atmosphere God wants. That's exactly, because you've got nothing to boast about. It's all dead. But God's terrific at resurrections. He does them very well. And revival is resurrecting and reviving his people. So here's Wales at an all-time low spiritually when this intensity takes place with really a handful of people. When the Spirit was outpoured, drunkenness was immediately cut in half and many taverns went bankrupt. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves, signifying that there were no cases of assault, rape or robbery or the like to consider, and the police became unemployed in many districts. Everywhere the Spirit of the Lord was felt in the streets, in the stores, in the trains. Saloons and theatres closed. Theatrical companies coming into the Times had no audiences, so couldn't function. Shops sold completely out of Bibles. Prayer meetings were held in the mines underground, in trains, and wherever people congregated. Street corners, shops, anywhere. People remarked at that time, the Welsh people remarked, it seems all the world's praying. Well, all their world was praying. Managers of industrial works reported that the amount of work carried out by the employees since the revival began had greatly increased. Post office supplies of money order blanks were exhausted as people sought to pay their debts and make restitution. At times, students returned their awards back in because they were dishonestly won. They cheated. Football teams disbanded because their members became converted and became so fanatical about Jesus that they lost all interest in playing football. Now, did you hear that, New Zealand? Did you hear that, rugby fans? If you think that was a phenomenon, listen to this whammo. Listen, political debates were suspended and spiritual issues dominated. Just imagine. Now, let's think back about the stratas of society, as I went through that were impacted by the revolutionary change to righteousness, because that's what revival is, a revolutionary change to righteousness. All right, homes, through lack of alcohol and its abuses, forgiveness was released, marriages were restored. There was the sweep through the nation of the marriages. It was right there. Society in general, all crimes diminished. Industries more productive. The idolatry of sports overthrown. Just imagine. The amusement houses obsolete. The obsession for entertainment was gone. Politics dominated by spiritual issues. That's what I'm plugging for. That's revival. That's a change of the society and the culture. It brings spiritual and moral renewal and change. Don't tell me you've had a revival because you've had some souls saved if the culture is no different out there. It's evangelism. It's not revival. It's wonderful, but there's more. A report in a secular newspaper during the revival read, imagine this in the New Zealand Herald. A wonderful revival is sweeping over Wales. The whole country, from the city to the coal mines underground, is aflame with gospel glory. That's the non-Christian reporters. It can happen here. It can happen here if you'll obey tomorrow afternoon's message and tomorrow morning's. I'm not coming in with the prophetic word, this is what God's going to come from New Zealand. No, I'm coming in saying, this is what God wants to do in New Zealand if you will obey the word of the Lord. Okay, stop and think for a moment what effect it would have on this nation if the daily newspapers, radio and television and the internet had reports like this in this day and age. God longs to be able to fulfill his promises for a global spiritual harvest. Isaiah 61:11, it should be up on your screen. For as the earth brings forth its bud, now this is God's intention. As the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations of the world, if we will obey. See, people read these promises and say, well, it's all going to happen. Look, Bible says so. Heard the pastor quote it last week. Revival's coming. I sit there and groan. If my people will humble themselves. Listen to Isaiah 52:10. This is God's intention for New Zealand. The Lord will lay bare. Oh, this is fantastic. Lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And then listen to how he specifically includes New Zealand. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. I've got it in my Bible beside Isaiah 52:10 NZ. If they will, he will. It's right there. You are the ends of the earth. We are the ends of the earth. Point 3. Up on the screen. Nothing will promote the cause of world missionary enterprises like revival in the church. Now, as usual, this is totally typical of me. I'm so absorbed in the message, I don't know whether I'm Arthur or Martha or time doesn't mean anything. I'm just burning up with the word of the Lord and I haven't even looked and I see it's 8:10. I suppose I'm all out of whack with the program. Do we need a break now or can we go a little bit longer? Okay, thank you. Well, you do have a hunger for things of God. Good for you. 3. Nothing will promote the cause of world missionary enterprises like revival in the church. Stand right up if you are involved in any missionary activities. You're involved in missions in some way. Okay, thank you. Sit down. This should encourage your socks off. This whole point here. And it challenges you. As a mission-involved person, is revival your top priority in prayer and in imparting vision? Listen to this. The closer we study the history of revivals, the more we find the history of missions. Did you get it? The closer we study the history of revivals, the more we find the history of missions. One of the main purposes of God reviving his people is to give them a burdened heart for the lost and for them to be obedient to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. In the late Dr. Edwin Orr's publication, it's a little green book. It's just tiny, it's thin, it's the most insignificant thing. You could miss it as easy as anything. I had a great problem even finding it amongst my literally thousands of books because it's so tiny. But I knew where I had put it, so, and then it had dropped down the back. But this is it. It's called the restudy of revival and revivalism. I've never heard anybody else in my life quote this book. Never seen anybody with a copy. The restudy of revival and revivalism. It was the last thing that Edwin Orr did. And there are overwhelming evidences of this truth. He worked closely with the World Missions in Pasadena to bring us up with what I'm going to give you now. He shares what happened during the Second Great Awakening between 1791 and 1798. I'm going to read it to you. It's exciting. If you've got anything to do with missions, listen. This period of revival in the United Kingdom brought forth the British and Foreign Bible Society, comma, the Religious Tract Society, comma, the Baptist Missionary Society, comma, the London Missionary Society, comma, the Church Missionary Society, and a host of auxiliary agencies for evangelism. Do you get that? A host of auxiliary agencies for evangelism. It produced also some significant social reform, even in wartime. Later in the same book, Edwin Orr shares another account of the correlation between revival and missions. Quote, revived Americans duplicated the formation of various evangelical associations in Britain, founding the American Bible Society, the American Tract Society, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions of the American Baptists, and society after society. There were too many for him to even record them all. The order and extent of missionary organization reflected somewhat the degree of involvement of each denominational constituency in the awakening. In other words, the ones who were the more involved in the revival were the ones who had the greatest missionary outreach. There is no doubt that the general awakening of the 1790s and 1800s with its antecedents was the prime factor in the extraordinary burst of missionary enthusiasm and social service, first in Britain, then in Europe and North America. Thomas Charles, whose zeal for God provoked the formation of the British and Foreign Bible Society, was a revivalist of first rank in Wales. You see, he was going for a revival, and then God used him for the outreach part. George Birder, who urged the founding of the Religious Tract Society, was a leader in the prayer union for revival. William Carey, founder and pioneer of the Baptist Missionary Society, was one of a group who set up in England the simultaneous prayer union that spread through evangelical Christendom and achieved its avowed purpose in the revival and the extension of the kingdom of Christ abroad. Are we getting it? You focus for this revival, and out of it will come missions, evangelism. The London Missionary Society and the Church Missionary Society grew out of the prayers of other Free Church and Church of England evangelicals in the awakening. See, it's on across the board of every denomination. You notice that? Methodist missions came from the same source, as did other Scottish societies and the Church of Scotland missions. And I've got bold. Thank you, darling. I always knew I needed you. The revival provided the dynamic. So what are you who are involved in missions? What are you going to do with this challenge? What are you going to do with the challenge of this history I'm giving you? Go on with your own little, nice little programs in related to missions? Or are you going to go for a revival which will produce 10,000 times more than you've done in the whole lifetime of your work with missions? If the missionary organization that I'm a part of and proud of and thankful to be and love with all my heart took this word of the Lord, it'd go out in orbit and do 100,000% more than it's doing now, and it's being mightily used of God. But it would be all mightily used of God in a ways that would make anything we're doing now look peanuts if we would take this to heart. Point four, nothing will enable the church to live more for eternity than revival. In revival, heaven comes down and touches earth to such a degree that we gain a far greater understanding of the fact that our little bit of time here on earth is just preparation for the eons of time we will serve our Lord Jesus in eternity. Does eternity grip our hearts and minds and influence our perspectives and determine our priorities? Does it? God intended it to do. Ecclesiastes 3:11, which is on the screen, says, He has put eternity in their hearts. Well, if He's put eternity in our hearts, He wants us to live for eternity so that it affects all our priorities. This time on earth is just the testing time for God to see how much with which we can be trusted in the long haul of eternity. Are you living only for this down here? This is nothing. This is a little testing training ground. I weigh everything in relation to the big haul of eternity. Will these choices affect eternity? We will only understand the responsibility of God's people, the church, in relation to the nations of the world now, when we understand the responsibility and privilege for which God is preparing for the church in the future. If we don't know what He's preparing us for in the future, how can we ever discharge our responsibility now? Does that make sense? Has He anointed your minds? Are you thinking? Is this logical that I'm giving you? Three people agreed. God is preparing His church to share with Him as His bride, His sovereign power and authority over His eternal kingdom. Revelation 2:26, up on the screen there. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That's what's coming. To overcome and do God's will to the end is to take this message, part of it is to take this message as seriously as God and I have. Do you understand that? Are you already marked by God by this message? Has it penetrated from the logic of your mind down to your heart? Are you already racing in your mind with the new priorities that you've got, you're going to have in your ministry? I don't care if there's only one person that's got that far. Will you encourage me by putting up your hand? Thank you. Do you understand, darling Matthew, in charge of Youth Street, in charge of evangelism, at the Newcastle base in Sydney, under dear Dave Stevenson's leadership, do you understand that a few converts with all your effort and your teams down in Youth Street, you could be doing what you're doing, the way you're doing it now, and all you'll get is a dribble of results. You go for this message and God will turn Youth Street into an absolute revolution of righteousness, where they come from all over the cities for the impact of what God is doing down in that street with the lost. You'll have more young people coming to Christ than you'll have staff to know what to do. You'll be calling out for recruits to come and help you with the converts. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do, Steve-O? Do you want a reply? What are you going to do, Steve-O? That's not enough. Has the challenge gripped you that there needs to be a paradigm shift? You've got all the dedication in the world. Do you understand? You've got all the dedication, you've got all the zeal, but this God can do it another way. It's through a revived church and an outpouring of the Spirit of God in minutes. He can do what you're striving to do outside revival in years. When I was alone with the Lord this afternoon, he showed me, I understood, because there's my grandson that I love with all my heart, one of my best friends in all the world, right there. I mean, I'd rather hang out with those radically real young people than churches full of older people that haven't got half their zeal. They're my buddies. And to my amazement, I heard the Holy Spirit say, "You challenge them while I'm talking. While you're talking, you challenge them right there." I had orders to do it this afternoon. I obeyed. Please respond. What's going on in your heart, Matt? Yes, I love. See why? You wonder why I love them? Did you get the honesty of that? A little bit nervous about experiencing the power of the Lord. That's beautiful honesty. God will work with you, boy. Absolutely, because there's an honest and a good heart right there. Anything else? Matt, do you want to go for it? That's all I wanted to hear, honey. I can relax. That young man there, like nobody else that I know, more than anyone else I know, every time I've told Matt Dawson, John's youngest and Julie's youngest son, anything that was truth and he knew it was truth, whatever it was, doesn't matter what the subject, Matt's always said, "That's truth," and run with it. And that's why I'm excited that he's here. Because if nobody else runs with it, he will. And God showed me his destiny is linked. And darling Cora, his beautiful little wife, is just the same. Exactly the same. They're an incredible pair. And God showed me that they'll take it and they'll run with it. That's what he's looking for. Hearts that will say, "This is logical. It's truth. It's right. It's backed by the Word of God. It's backed by history. I'm going to make the paradigm shift in my mind. And I'm going to prioritize this." I'm glad that part's over. Darling, you're secure enough in my love for you to know that I would never embarrass you, but I'm just obeying the Lord. Yeah, okay. Where were we in the notes? Yes, thank you, John. I always knew I needed you too, darling. Okay, here we are. Daniel 7:27. See it up there? Here it comes. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is what's coming. Paul had this revelation when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, "Do you not know that you will judge angels? You're not all going to judge angels. It's those who are overcomers." Don't sit there blithely thinking, "I'm going to rule over angels if my people will humble themselves and pray and take the word of the Lord and put it into action. And if he sees that you're living for eternity, not just this little bit of time here, he'll trust you with authority in eternity." When he wrote to the Ephesians, Paul was trying to get them to see the big picture in Ephesians 1:18. "I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can see something of the future he has called you to share." And finally, in this section, before we take a break, the following here that I'm going to share with you is an adaptation that I've made of the accounts that I've read of revival, taken from Lewis Drummond's book called The Awakening That Must Come, and E. Fisher's writings from the book Reviving Revivals. Okay, here comes the quote: "To prove that in revival," what's the point? Read it out. Right, we're gearing to have a whole paradigm shift in our mind about living for eternity. And that's what revival does. In June of 1800, James McGrady called for a four-day, isn't this fascinating? A four-day extended observance of the Lord's Supper. 4 days having communion. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? From the people of South Central Kentucky in the United States. A Presbyterian minister, Barton Stone, reported that as they came, multitudes of them came in the revival for 4 days to take communion out in fields because there wasn't anywhere else to put them, camping. Reported that multitudes came together and that the scene baffled description. As sovereignly, just out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit came down and just slayed the whole place. Nobody was touching them. Nobody was talking to them. Just God moved in and did his thing. And large numbers fell down as men slain in battle. They continued for hours, absolutely motionless. And it looked as though there was no life in them except that they could go up and feel that their pulses were still beating. They were so motionless. And then the only intermittent noise that came, this is over hours, was either deep groans would come out of their mouth, then they'd go back to total silence, or piercing shrieks, or fervent cries for mercy, as the Holy Spirit, displaying his holiness. There were floods of repentant tears and then times of exuberant rejoicing. On the third day, a Methodist minister, John McGee, exhorted them to let the omnipotent Lord, this is the words out of the script, not my words, reign in their hearts and submit completely every area of their lives to him. In other words, cross, on the cross. It's all you, it's not me. Being released from the fear of men, he went through the huge crowd, exhorting the people with fervency and urgency. The floor was soon again covered by those slain in the spirit. This was the third day. You see, they'd got up off the floor and were going around. And then the third day, whammo, God goes again. James McGreedy reported that no one seemed to want to go home. And that people were unaffected completely, listen, by hunger or sleep. Didn't get hungry, didn't get tired. Eternal things were the vast concerns. Serious professors, this intrigued me, who had participated in communion for many years were lying prostrate on the ground crying out, "Oh, how I would have despised any person a few days ago who would have acted as I am doing now." McGreedy reported that whites and blacks were together crying out for mercy in extreme distress of soul with no black or white discrepancy. Now, would John think of that in the 1800s in the area of Kentucky with the black and the white thing? It didn't mean a thing. When the Holy Ghost comes in, he's colorblind. Okay, because God is just, we'll take a 15-minute break. Okay? Till the leadership calls us back again. And then we'll go on.